Welcome back to Issues Etc. We got some more audio open lines ahead for you. Your reaction and your thoughts on these alleged conversions of two Fox News journalists while they were being held captive by Islamic radicals, terrorists. At least they wanted them to convert to Islam, and at least publicly, they did under duress. They've been released. They've made their statements. But these statements that they made over Arabic television will certainly haunt them, statements having to do with their conversion to Islam. Steve Santani is one, and Olaf Wig is the other. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. For those of you just tuning in, here's just a bit of Steve Santani's statement that was made over Arabic television while he's still captive in the Middle East.
My name is Steve. I'm an American. After I entered Islam, I changed my name to Khaled. I have embraced Islam and say the word Allah. And my leader is the Prophet Muhammad. Peace be upon him.
That's part of the statement. It was followed, of course, in both statements by the journalist and the cameraman by went very quickly to a renunciation of American foreign policy in the Middle East, but the conversion statements prefaced both of their, at least what was broadcast over Arabic television. It's audio open lines, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Selena's calling from her car. Hi, Selena.
Hi, how are you? Can you hear me okay?
I sure can.
That's good. I would hope that I would be able to continue to in my beliefs and be able to say what I have to do and could only do it through the Holy Spirit. But what I'm more concerned about is by them doing this at this point, what kind of wishy-washy attitude does that show the rest of the world that Christians have in, you know, in that country and in this country, that they will switch back and forth from one thing to another? It just makes us look like really wimps. And, you know, I can't imagine the early Christians being that way.
Selena, thank you for the call. Now, we don't know yet if either of these men were professed Christians. I think it's safe to assume that they might have been, but we don't know for sure if they're professed Christians. They might have been atheists. They might have been professed Jews. We do not know what their religious affiliation was before their conversion or whether they professed Christ. All the news is saying they renounced their faith and professed Islam. So what would you have done had you been in their shoes? That's got to be a question that everyone asks themselves when they see these statements or they hear them. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dennis had been had called before the break, and he said, you know, this is really nothing new in Islam. It's been going on since the 7th century, forced conversions. It doesn't look like good PR for Islam to me to send two journalists back to the U.S. saying, oh, we managed to get them to convert to Islam while we were holding them hostage. Susan writes in, from Tupelo, if you had a choice of how to die, what if they offered no choice? And you wondered if you'd face a dull sword to saw off your head. Only armchair martyrs can say with certainty what they do. Even St. Peter denied Christ, and after he'd been so certain, he would die for him. She said she did see the video, and Santani seemed not at all connected to what he read. Neither of the men, you know, I'm not trying to psychologize them, but the best I could judge from watching the video is neither of these men were fully engaged when they were reading these statements. Santani, the least of all. Yes, I think you're right there, Susan. Thanks for the email. Issuesetc@kfuo.org. It's been pointed out by several of our callers and here by Susan that Peter denied Christ, and he did so after vehemently asserting he wouldn't. Remember the upper room? One of you will deny me tonight. One of you will betray me. And they all go around saying, is it I? Except for Peter, who says, it isn't I or me. Not me, Lord. If I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And Jesus says to him, Peter, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he did. Hours later, yes, and even after drawing the sword to cut off the high priest's servant's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane, moments later he's in the courtyard of the high priest's house, and he denies Jesus three times. Let's say for the sake of argument, since we don't know for sure, but let's say for the sake of argument, these men are Christians and they denied Christ. And what we were seeing in their conversion was a public renunciation of Christ. It can't be anything else. When you say, I say the name Allah, I embrace Islam, my leader is Muhammad, peace be upon him. That is as much a conversion statement as I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior, if you're an evangelical. Let's say that they did renounce Christ, and that's what's actually happened here. And it wasn't just simply people of no religious affiliation converting to Islam. Just because Peter did it doesn't mean that Christians can without sinning. When Peter denied Christ, it was a sin. There's no situation ethics at work here. Well, what if they're not going to shoot you, but just cut your head off slowly with the sword? It really doesn't make any difference. To renounce Christ is to sin. By the way, it's not that uncommon of a sin. Each and every one of us does it, I dare say, every day, in one way or another, in a subtle way, or perhaps even in a more overt way, privately or publicly, by what we say or think or do. Deny the Lord who bought us. It's not that uncommon of a sin. And while we will say if these men were Christians and were renouncing faith in Jesus Christ, it was without a doubt a sin, we all have to tremble before the prospect that if we were in their shoes, we probably would have done the same thing, given those circumstances. But the circumstances wouldn't make doing it right. The end does not justify the means, and there are no situation ethics when it comes to what Christians ought to do when they profess Christ. What should these men have done if they were Christians? Died rather than denied the Lord who died for them. It's that simple. That was the only way out of that situation that wouldn't require them to sin. And did they take the easy way out? Yes. They did. Again, I cannot say that I wouldn't have done the same thing. I would hope to say that I wouldn't. And if I wouldn't, as many of our callers have pointed out, it wouldn't be me. That's for sure. But what did Jesus do with the one who right there at his greatest moment of humiliation, while he's being publicly ridiculed and mocked before the high priest and his cronies, and knowing that he was going to go and suffer death. What did Jesus do with Peter, who right there, fearing for what? His safety or his life, being interrogated by a little girl, by at fireside, says, I don't know him, brought curses down on his head, and said, I tell you, I do not know the man. Jesus received him back. He received him back with mercy and forgiveness. To deny Christ is a sin, and it is, by the way, a sin for which Christ died. That's the conclusion the church came to, these people who denied Christ under the threat of persecution. They said, we can do no better than Jesus did with Peter. If these people return repentant, we receive them back. You know, the Christian suffering everywhere in the world not only is the result of living in close proximity to Islam, but also suffering simply because of where they live or the natural circumstances in which they find themselves. And they're non-Christian suffering too. LCMS World Relief is bringing Christ-centered, cross-focused care to believers and unbelievers who suffer worldwide as a result of man's actions or simply the accidents of nature. LCMS World Relief is concerned with both body and soul. Tomorrow, of course, marks the one-year anniversary of Hurricane Katrina here in this nation, and the need goes on there. To find out more about LCMS World Relief or to earmark a donation for the ongoing need of Katrina victims, call them toll-free 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438, or visit our website and find the LCMS World Relief logo there on our homepage, issuesetc.org. For the next few minutes, Pastor David Loftus is our guest. We're going to be talking about close or sometimes closed communion. Pastor Loftus is pastor of Faith Lutheran Church and School in Harran, Louisiana. He made a presentation at last month's Higher Things Youth Conference titled, Who's Invited to the Feast? Pastor Loftus, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Good to be with you.
Why deny people the Lord's Supper? After all, many would say, it's just bread and wine. It's just a memorial meal.
Yeah, it's at first glance, many that don't understand the practice of denying the body and blood of Christ to some people as unloving, but in reality, it's actually the most loving thing you could possibly do, because receiving the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper unworthily, not recognizing the body of Christ, is not something the church wants to lead people into. And so it behooves us as a church to withhold it from people who aren't ready to receive it, who don't know what they seek, don't know what it is they will be receiving until such time as they're instructed in the faith.
All right, then let's go back to, as you write, first things first. Before we even answer the question of who is invited and who worthily partakes, let's answer that question you just raised. What is it that the Lord gives us in his supper?
Well, I think, you know, the best way to understand that is to look at the words our Lord gave to us when he gave us the supper. And this is what we say every Sunday in my church, and every day we have the Lord's Supper when we have it. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the remission of sins. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. That's the little of the old King's English there, but the it's from those words which we receive from the Holy Evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and St. Paul, the Apostle, that carry the day there, that give us the very words that make the sacrament what it is. So what is it? the words of our Lord determine what the supper is. It's not you, me, and the other guy. It's the words of our Lord who determine that determine what the supper is. And it also, therefore, also what we believe, teach, and confess about it. And we certainly don't want to withhold it from people that should rightfully have it. Absolutely not. But we also don't want to give it to people that aren't ready to receive it. And historically, of course, the church has recognized that, all the way going back into the Old Testament, of course, with the Passover meal. You know, not just anyone could come off the streets of Jerusalem and belly up at the bar at the Passover meal and partake. It just didn't go that way. You were either holy or unholy. You're either part of the family or you weren't, you know. And so it's significant that our Lord instituted his supper on the night in which he was betrayed, and it was a culmination of the Passover meal.
So if it is the word of the Lord that tells us what the Lord's Supper is, then does the word of the Lord also answer that question of how the Lord's Supper is to be practiced or to whom it is to be given? Does God's word teach close or closed communion?
Yeah, I think it very clearly does. You know, the words of St. Paul and the words of our Lord and St. Paul, the 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let a man examine himself. Of course, that begs the question, how can you examine yourself if you haven't been instructed in the teachings of our Lord? And so, you know, through the years, the church has according to the scripture, which is what guides all of what we do, determined requirements. I think every church has requirements from, you know, here or there on everything, and we get ours from the scripture. And so what does the scripture say about this? Well, it says the Lord's Supper is not to be given to those who are not baptized. Well, where would we get that? The Great Commission. Our Lord Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, when he was with his men, he said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So you have one, you know, how do you become a Christian? How do you become a disciple of Christ? Well, holy baptism. Secondly, well, those who are impenitent, those who are not sorry for their sins, refuse to repent. The Apostle John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, you know. Those who believe differently, and with whom we're not in agreement on doctrine. The same apostle said that Christians are to mark those who cause divisions contrary to the teaching you have learned and avoid them. Now, and then, of course, you also have the people that can't examine themselves, are incapable of doing that, maybe, of course, infants and others like that, and then those who have not been taught. Our Lord Jesus in the same Great Commission said, go and make disciples, baptizing and teaching them all the things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So the Lord is with us today in his teaching as his people teach about him from the scriptures. And so, you know, those are the, and it's not, no pastor is to make up his own rules, you know. And in fact, really, who's invited to the feast? Well, that depends on what the Lord says, you know. The Lord determines who's invited to the feast. The Lord determines who takes, who partakes at the feast. The pastor's job? Well, you know, he's under marching orders from Christ, and so it kind of takes the burden off of him to make up some rules on what, who can and cannot commune or take the Lord's Supper. We simply going to go with our Lord on this and what he says, and rejoice in that.
You've mentioned several times that the historic practice of the church is closed communion, drawing, as I like to say, drawing the boundary of fellowship around the Lord's table very boldly, very clearly, and very close. If that's a historic practice, how is it now that we have churches, especially, I would say, in the Western side of the church, who either practice blatantly open communion, come one, come all, or at the very least, kind of door ajar communion, where, okay, we're going to make an exception for you, and every time they have the opportunity to make an exception, they make it.
Yeah.
So why has the church allowed the practice of closed communion to lapse?
Well, personally, I think that's why the word closed is better. I don't think either one is that, you know, if we're going to simply choose words based on how inviting they are, you know, neither one is really that inviting, but closed is more descriptive. How is it that they've come to that? Well, that's a good question. I think that blatant open communion is simply a reflection of a church that doesn't believe what our Lord says about it, and simply has instead adopted the mantra of the world that says, you know, the 11th commandment, thou shalt not offend anyone. And, you know, the worst sinner in the world are those who are dogmatic and unloving or whatever that is. And so, you know, I think that's where that kind of thinking comes from. But mainly it's a lack of belief in what our Lord says it actually is.
So you have written, what a church believes regarding the Lord's Supper has a lot to say about who they commune. It's apparently then also works the other way around. Who a church is willing to commune says, or really says, what that church really does believe about the Lord's Supper.
Exactly. If a church confesses the you know, well, let's take, for instance, if a church confesses the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which the creed, of course, does, the scripture comes from the scripture, and yet communes people who are members of churches that teach things contrary to that, such as rapture theology, things that are just simply not in the scripture, that the Lord is going to set up a kingdom on earth and there's going to be a second chance and those kinds of things, you in essence have basically destroyed any teaching in your church concerning what the Bible teaches about the second coming of Christ. That is, that he's going to come and the dead in Christ will rise first and we'll all, that'll be the judgment day for all people, you know. And so you cannot teach with any degree of credibility and force in your church any doctrine when you have open communion. And it gets worse and worse as you go, eventually. So.
How would you respond to someone who says, well, here's our situation. We run into people all the time who aren't officially members of, say, the Lutheran Church in any shape, matter, or form. But when they come to us on a Sunday morning and we say, you know, do you believe that Jesus is present in the Lord's Supper? They'll say yes. And so they really believe what they should believe, so we're going to commune them.
Yeah, I think here's how I would answer that, and that is certainly one of the things that people oftentimes come away with in a discussion like this is that we just think we're better than other people, and we don't see any degree of rejoicing with other Christians who confess with us the central nature of Christ and his crucifixion. We simply need to disabuse ourselves of the notion that we can't rejoice with Baptists and others that share with us the common belief that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. We should rejoice with them, and we should verbally do that with them. You know, there shouldn't be any of this standoffishness. But to open up the communion rail to them is an entirely different matter. And they very well may come to us believing it's the true body and blood of Jesus. It just happens to be contrary. It perhaps could be contrary to what their church teaches, in which case it behooves us to tell them that.
So there's really, first of all, the duty to say, are you aware of the fact that while you may well believe rightly and scripturally about the Lord's Supper, your public profession of faith, say you're a member of a Baptist church, denies it? At least inform them of that.
Well, I think any good pastor, you know, that's not the thing we wake up in the morning wanting to do. However, we wouldn't be any kind of pastors if we didn't do that task. And, of course, that's hard to do on a Sunday morning.
Well, let's talk about that on the other side of the break, because there's the principle and then there's the practice. The best way to practice closed communion, as the church has taught and understood the Lord's Supper in its majority for the better part of its history. Yes, it's one of the least popular practices in the church. There's no doubt about that. But how do you properly practice it, and practice in a way that doesn't put you between a rock and a hard place or making difficult decisions 2 minutes before church starts? Never a good way to make decisions. What do you think about closed communion? Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Is it an outdated practice? We'll be right back.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
President Dean Wenthy on the future of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
In every way, I can't believe the blessings that we have been given. As we Lutherans say, not with any merit or worthiness on our part, but by God's grace, he continues to lead talented, dedicated men and women to give their lives to him and to the truth of the gospel. And I'd like to invite any of your listeners to come and visit us, but more than visit, worship with us, be my guest for a campus tour, and see how our life revolves around this wonderful truth that the incarnate Christ has brought to our world.
To accept Dr. Wenthy's invitation for an on-campus tour at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call 1-800-481-2155.
Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Hawaii doesn't allow gambling, but online gambling is circumventing the state's attempt to protect its citizens.
That's today on Family News in Focus.
Many Christians are content to believe that when they die, their spirit goes to heaven. But what about the resurrection of the body? Recapturing a full-bodied theology of the resurrection, Christ's and ours, is the theme of the 17th Annual Theological Symposium, September the 19th through the 20th, on the campus of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. For more information or to register, visit Concordia Seminary at www.csl.edu.
You can delve into the mind of 16th century reformer Martin Luther with our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, titled Luther's World of Thought. How did Luther's mentors and teachers influence him? How did the European class system and political climate help and hinder his reforming efforts? Find out with Luther's World of Thought. For more information, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Luther's World of Thought, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you to pay the production, salaries, and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin asking you to prayerfully consider making a financial gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You can donate by credit card, 1-800-737-0172. Or you can donate by check, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues Etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues Etc.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join me, Diane Summers. I'll talk with Jeff Craigmeyer, our development director, about things he's up to. Also, Lisa Bergren joins us. She's author of The Begotten, a novel of the gifted set in 1339 during the Inquisition. The tale of a found letter of the Apostle Paul. It begins at 11:05 Tuesday, Living Jubilee on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're continuing our conversation with Pastor David Loftus about close or closed communion. He prefers the second term. Well, neither term really is that inviting, as he said. So how do you take this difficult to understand and least popular of all practices in the church and practice it in such a way to do the least amount of harm by the way you practice it? We're going to answer that question here in the few minutes remaining. Happy to take your phone calls. Do you think it's an outdated practice to restrict those who would receive the Lord's Supper in your church? 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. In just a few minutes, after we conclude our conversation with Pastor Loftus, we'll be doing a weekly Issues Etc. sermon review, a sermon preached by Pastor John Vicker on Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and cleansing the temple. It's about hanging on Jesus. Hanging on Jesus. That's coming up here in about 15 minutes on Issues Etc. Pastor Loftus, let's deal with the difficult question here then, and that is, more often than not, for my pastoral practice, this issue came up literally minutes before the church service was supposed to begin. And in each and every case, it made, just the timing there, made dealing with the situation extremely difficult, and extremely difficult to do the right thing.
Yeah, that's from my experience, too. I think more years in the ministry benefit you greatly. I think, first of all, pastors need to be absolutely confident about the gospel and about the doctrine that they're teaching and practicing. And you know, as the Catechism says, with boldness and confidence we can approach the Father, and we can also, with boldness and confidence, approach the people that the Father sends to us to minister to with a good conscience. And that is that we're not, you know, when a parent says no to his or her children, they are not doing it out of hatred. In fact, it's precisely the opposite. It's out of love. And we would even say that parents who simply say yes to all their children in whatever need they have are not good parents. So we are simply giving the Lord's gifts to those that need it, but we want to make sure that the people are ready. And that's one of the tasks that a pastor has. And so you just have to be confident about what you believe, but accept the fact that that is part of your ministry, to sometimes say no to people for their own spiritual good.
So could part of the answer to the question that you we addressed a few minutes ago about how it is that this historic and majority practice in the church has fallen out of favor and is no longer being practiced by so many congregations and pastors who know better, could it simply be that these pastors and their congregations are afraid to say no?
I think it could very well be. I mean, it's. I think anyone that comes to me and says, I want to be a pastor, first of all, I try to talk them out of it, not because it's not a noble task. It is. But usually it's older people who already have a job, and I say, you know, the Lord needs good doctors and lawyers too, you know. I just want to make sure that they know what they're getting into, because you got to be firm in what you believe, and you have to be willing to stand up for that, like our Lord did. So I guess the number one quality, you know, the only quality the apostle gives is that you have to be apt to teach, which of course is number one. But also you got to know the gospel and believe it, and be convinced that. You know, that what you're going to learn is correct, and that it's worth teaching to people. And anything worth teaching is not always easy. And so I guess that's how I'd answer that.
Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Al's waiting in his car. Hi, Al.
Good afternoon, gentlemen. Well, close communion, from my perspective, you as the shepherd of the congregation are in charge of our spiritual safety, and as I was a teacher in a shop class a long time ago, you had to pass the safety test every fall before you could touch a piece of equipment. No matter how much I thought you might know, you still had to be sure that you knew how to handle that saw safely or that welder safely, and it's important that we know how to handle communion safely. And so I think close communion is actually a very safe and loving thing to be doing.
Thank you very much, Al. What do you make of his analogy, Pastor Loftus?
I think that's pretty good. You know, of course, we always have to go back to what does the Scripture say. And, you know, so sometimes these analogies can break down. But this, I think the basic point there is very good, and that is, you know, we need to stay abreast of what the Scripture says, and we need to continually study that. And not because, well, we might find something completely new. You know, we've been doing it wrong for 40 years or something. No, but the sinful flesh, I don't think, wants to do this. I think the sinful flesh simply wants to just live and let live. Can't we all just get along? And the Scriptures save us from that, you know. And so, absolutely, that's the job of the pastor in bringing people in. And for goodness sake, we teach our children in catechism class, and we go through a couple years at least in almost every congregation of catechism instructions, preparing them. And yet, if some but stranger comes in off the street and wants to participate fully in the sacramental life of our church, I mean, we're in essence saying we love them more than our own children, who probably know more. I'm reminded of the verse that my father in the faith preached at my ordination, Acts 20:28, guard the church. That's what overseers are supposed to do, and guard the church with the word of God, you know. And so I think it's a good analogy that he used.
What about the analogy of, and this is, again, all analogies eventually break down, but the analogy of sex and marriage? God does indeed intend this good gift to give this good gift, but he gives this in the context of that which we call marriage. And to use it outside of that context or in a way that's not in keeping with that context is wrong and dangerous. God certainly intends that people receive the body and blood of his son, Jesus Christ, and the church intends this as well. Earnestly people desire that people have this, but there is a context in which this gift is properly given and received, and outside of that, as the apostle warns, it is dangerous.
That's a good way to put it. With the kids, I teach them that adultery is simply putting, you know, two things that are good together, but they shouldn't necessarily be together. The kids like pickles, and they also like milk. But that doesn't mean milk and pickle juice go together. That's adultery. Well, same thing in the church. Just the people that come to us and desire the Lord's Supper. What a noble thing that is. I mean, it makes me happy when people desire to receive what we give. On the other hand, and they're good people. On the other hand, and the Lord's Supper is good, but we want to make sure that they're meant to be together. And that is, are they instructed? Do they know what they're taking? Okay, or do they view it simply as jumping through some religious hoops? You know, it's more than that. It's the very body and blood of Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary. You know, conceived by the Holy Spirit. You know, that was laid in a cattle trough in Bethlehem. That's what we're eating and drinking, and it needs to be known by the people. And so that they can receive it to their benefit and not to their detriment.
Finally then, Pastor Loftus, why should the church practice closed communion?
Well, we should practice closed communion because it's people that eat and drink the body and blood of Jesus. Those who believe what it is, namely who have faith in these words, given and shed for you. Well, what's given and shed? The body and blood of Jesus. We should practice closed communion because of what's in the Lord's Supper. That is, the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. To practice open communion is to really pretty much thumb our nose at the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And we really can't do that. So to me, to keep our people faithful, you know, St. Paul alludes in 1 Corinthians 11, the problem there, you know, they were all getting drunk and not treating the Lord's Supper for what it was. They're abusing the poor, all this stuff. And he says, don't you have homes? And he says, because of this, many of you have fallen asleep. The reason we should not practice open communion and we should practice closed communion is because we don't want our churches to fall asleep doctrinally and have no authority and no credibility on the central teachings of Christianity anymore, which is what open communion ends up doing. And so to me, that's the number one thing. And keeps people in the one true faith, as we say when people leave communion as pastors.
Pastor David Loftus is pastor of Faith Lutheran Church and School in Harahan, Louisiana. He made a presentation at last month's Higher Things Youth Conference titled, Who's Invited to the Feast? Pastor Loftus, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August is called Luther's World of Thought. Central to Luther's conception of both the church and the Christian faith is the teaching on the Lord's Supper. In fact, one of his greatest works has to do, it's called his Great Confession, on the body and blood of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. It's one of the many great insights that were mined from Scripture by Luther during the 16th century Reformation. There were many others. You'll find them in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August called Luther's World of Thought. Find it at our website, issuesetc.org. There you can browse before you buy or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday. During regular business hours, their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. It's called Luther's World of Thought. It's our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August. Well, it was just yesterday I was standing back in the stairwell at church. Church had already started, by the way, and sometimes those conversations before church drag on a little bit. There was Pastor John Beaker. I said to him, hey, John, I hear couple of weeks ago, you preached an excellent sermon at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hemel, Illinois. And he kind of gave me one of those aw shucks comments. And he said, yeah, that was the one I preached about hanging on Jesus. That's interesting. Hanging on Jesus. Where in the world could he have gotten that? We're going to review this sermon, Hanging on Jesus. It's based on Jesus' actions both before and after entering Jerusalem. First, he weeps over Jerusalem. And then when he enters the city, preparing for his crucifixion there, he cleanses the temple. And it says while he was teaching there in the temple, the people were hanging on his words. This is a sermon preached a couple of weeks ago at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hemel, Illinois, by Pastor John Vicker. Pastor Vicker is Assistant Director of the Commission on Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Here's our diagnostic. Remember, how often is Jesus mentioned? Keep a simple running tally of how often Jesus is mentioned. Not generic God, not the big guy upstairs, not you-know-who, but Jesus, Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer. That's what you're listening for. Keep a running tally. Part number two. If Jesus is mentioned, then ask yourself this question. Is he the subject of the verbs? Is the sermon telling you what Jesus has done, or is Jesus simply in there as the object or in some sort of a distant clause off there someplace where the sermon's really not about what Jesus has done, but what about someone else has done, or maybe even you? And if Jesus is mentioned and he is the subject of the verbs, then you can go on to part three of the diagnostic and ask yourself, what are those verbs? Is this the Jesus who is your power source, your inspiration, the Jesus that you love so very much? Or is this the Jesus who has lived for you and died for you and risen from the dead for you? Now, this diagnostic won't tell you everything you need to know about a good sermon, but it will tell you whether or not this sermon is about Jesus and what he's done for you in his perfect life, death, and resurrection, or about something else. It will tell you whether or not this is a Christ-centered, cross-focused sermon. This is the sermon. Pastor John Vicker is the preacher. It's about hanging on Jesus.
Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for the sermon this morning is the Holy Gospel, as it was just read, and we focus on these particular words. Jesus was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. This is our text. Dear friends in Christ Jesus, the story is told of two men who were walking down a busy city street one day. One of them stopped and said, "Listen, can you hear the sound of that cricket?" The other man listened all he could, but he couldn't hear it. He asked his friend, "How can you hear the sound of a cricket in the midst of the roar of all these cars and the din of this city?" The man explained that he had grown up in the country and that his ears were attuned to the sounds of nature. And to illustrate his point, he pulled out a quarter and threw it on the ground, and instantly a dozen people's heads turned to hear the sound of the falling change in the city. "You see," he said, "we hear what we listen for. We hear what we listen for." In our text for this morning, the people who had followed Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday were hearing what they were listening for. In spite of the evil intentions of their leaders, these people who had followed Jesus on that first Holy Week were hanging on his words. They were hanging on Jesus. Do you hang on Jesus? Do you listen to his words? The problem that you and I so often face is that we don't hear Jesus because We don't hang on His words. Because of our sinful nature and our unbelief, our ears are not naturally attuned to listening to the Lord. And that was the problem with many people in Jesus' day as well. It was enough to drive Jesus to tears. In this morning's Holy Gospel, it says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but they are hidden from your eyes.'" And in the chapter just prior to this morning's epistle, St. Paul is driven to tears as well on behalf of his countrymen, the Israelites. "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying," he says. "My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen in the flesh." What was their problem? Paul continues, "For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." In other words, they wanted to find peace with God on the basis of what they did, rather than on the basis of what God had already done for them in Christ Jesus. Sainted pastor and scholar O.P. Kretzmann writes, "Peace. Where will you find it? In an unceasing round of pleasures? Try it. And come back someday and tell us how they have all turned to dust and ashes in your hands. Or in the pride of achievement and of selfishness? Try it. And then come back and tell us how intensely lonely the heights of human achievement and of selfishness have become. Or in jealousy and in envy of your friends, because you think that God has given them more than He has given you? Try it. And then come back and tell us how your hatred and your envy finally seared your heart and scorched your soul and left you with the burning wounds of a life that knew no love. Peace is not found along these ways. Peace lies in back of you. It follows the footprints of the Prince of Peace."
Now, already, if you're using our diagnostic, you may be sensing something here. There are sermons, when we review them here on Issues, etc., where the diagnostic that we use, the how often is Jesus mentioned, is he the subject of the verbs, and what are the verbs, are pretty much taken care of. By the time you're a few minutes into the sermon, you're saying to yourself, okay, this sermon is going to be about Jesus. There are no two ways about it. It's going to be about Jesus. And people have observed that, you know, what else is there to go on? Am I only listening for a sermon that's about Jesus? Well, no, we have this kind of unofficial fourth part of the diagnostic. I often mention it, and that is after you've listened to the sermon, you step back, or as you're listening to it, step back and ask yourself the question, what is the problem that the preacher is diagnosing in me? And then, what is the solution that he gives me for that problem? Is my problem that I'm simply stressed out, living in suburbia, driving my kids around, too busy, not enough money to pay the bills, and living paycheck to paycheck, and which describes most of us, isn't it? Yeah. Too much credit card debt, and the interest rates are rising, and it worries me, and I'm fearful for my kids' future, and for my retirement, and I need new tires on the car, and blah, 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 blah. My life is stressful. You know, that's suburban angst. That's just the cost of doing business in 21st century white bread America. Those things are problems. There's no doubt about it. I mean, those kind of problems can add up, but it's not our real problem. Our real problem is sin. You can afford new tires on the minivan and get new siding on the house and have your retirement all sewn up, and heck, you can pay someone to drive the kids to soccer practice. There are a lot. My dad used to say, if the problem can be solved with money, it's not a problem. Now, not having money might be a problem, but if you can really solve a problem by just throwing money at it, that's not a problem. It's the problems you can't buy your way out of that really face you in life. And the one you can't buy your way out of is you're wrong with God. You can't buy your way out of that. Certainly not with money or liquid assets or anything like that. You can't even buy your way out of it with good deeds. You can't buy your way out of it with trying to make it up to God. You can't buy your way out of it by even shedding your own blood. Even your own death isn't enough to pay for that. That's how bad the problem of sin is. It requires a greater payment than you could ever, ever, ever make. It requires the kind of payment, as Pastor Vicar has already pointed out, that only Jesus can make and that he has made. So we kind of move on to that fourth part of this three-part diagnostic that we use here during our sermon reviews on issues, etc. And we begin when we know that this sermon is going to focus on Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, we begin to analyze it at a different level. And that is, am I getting law and gospel? Am I getting a proper diagnosis of my real problem before God and God's answer to that problem in Jesus Christ and his perfect life and his death and his resurrection for me? Because in theory, a sermon could talk all about Jesus and his cross, but never really present that good news as an answer to any problem that you have. And already, Pastor Vicar has preached the law by asking us, I love this thing, try it. There's a challenge of a good preacher. You try it. Do you think that you can find peace with God in, he's mentioned here, the heights of pleasure or your own achievements? Go try it. That's a pretty risky thing for a preacher to say from the pulpit. You think your sin is going to do you any good? You go keep it up. Go. Go keep it up. If you think your sinful solution to all of your problems is the right way to go, if you really want to work it off before God, if you really want to answer the accusations of your sinful flesh your own way, go try it a while and see what happens. It's a dead end. He says, peace does not lie in front of you, behind you, in the pathway of the Prince of Peace. We're listening to a sermon from Pastor John Vicar that was preached several Sundays ago at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, and doing a bit of a review here during Issues, Etc. When we come back, we'll continue the sermon and its review, and then we'll be joined for the last 40 minutes or so of Issues, Etc. by Pastor Marcus Zill. He's campus pastor at St. Andrew's Lutheran Church and Campus Center in Laramie, Wyoming, there at the University of Wyoming. And he's Christ on Campus executive for Higher Things. We'll be talking about holding on to the Christian faith, clinging to Christ when you're on campus, which is not an easy thing to do. By the way, tune in tonight at 8 for the rebroadcast of our first hour of Issues, Etc. here on AM 850 KFUO. We talked about those conversions to Islam. Stay tuned.
Preaching Christ and Him crucified. You are listening to Issues, Etc.